Go ahead and read a passage of Scripture, and then we're going to read our catechism question out loud. It's been several weeks since we've done that, but we want to be able to see it with our eyes, hear it with our ears, so that we can learn these things. The Scripture reference that we're using is Genesis chapter 3. If you were asked to, if somebody asked you, where is the fall? You know, would you know? I mean, I'm sure most of us could find it. I mean, we know it's in the beginning of the Bible. But Genesis chapter 3 is the record, the historical, let me say it this way, the divine historical record of the fall. Guys, remember, I cannot overemphasize this, because if you assume that every professing Christian thinks that the book of Genesis, particularly those first 11 chapters, are a historical narrative, you're kidding yourself. Many, many, many evangelical Christians in Bible, quote, believing churches have been taught that the beginning chapters of Genesis is just myth. It's not historical narrative. I was talking with a fellow last night who believes that the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis is but fiction. Okay? A story made up by man in order to teach something about God and teach something about sin. We can't accept that view. So what would, I mean, this is important. This isn't just a drill. This is some of the battlegrounds that we're facing in our own culture, in our own day and time, and that is the historicity of the Bible. That it's from God and it's accurate. So Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse 7. It reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed hast God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you shall die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So that's the passage of Scripture that contains the doctrine, the teaching that this catechism question is based around. Even though there are other passages of Scripture we can go to, Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is the historical account. This is the description of what happened. What did we talk about 2 weeks ago? Is it everything that happened? Probably not. Does this historical account contain every word spoken between the serpent and the woman? No. But it's everything we need to know. We didn't need to know all of it. If we needed to know all of it, our gracious God would have given us that information. So that's also the way we need to understand divine revelation. That is, the Bible does not contain everything that Jesus said. The Bible does not contain every miracle Jesus performed, or the miracles of the apostles. But it contains the ones we need to know about. And that's what God gave us. Now, let's do this. If you have your question and answer in front of you, I want to read the question, and I want everybody to read the answer together. We can see it with our eyes, say it with our lips, and hear it with our ears. Will help us to try to remember that, this answering question. Shorter Catechism question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby does not everybody have their book? Let's try it again. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Now, we talked about this question from a forensic sense being, number one, we're told where it happened. We're told what happened. I mean, it's, you know, when you're an investigator and you're trying to figure out what crime was committed, what the most important part to any investigation is information. You gotta have information. And that's what this question does for us. Now, let me list this. There are six questions within the shorter catechism that deal with the doctrine of sin. I'm going to slow down here in a little bit, but I want to cover this material just so it's refreshed, it's on our minds, and then we'll get to the point of where we are in Fishers today, tonight. There are seven questions that deal with the doctrine of sin in the shorter catechism. Number one, we're told about the introduction of sin in question 13. Number two, we're told what sin is in question 14, the definition of sin. Number 15, the question we're on, we're talking about the origin of sin. Where did it happen? Where did sin originate? Question 16, we're told about the impact of sin. What impact did sin have upon those who sinned first, Adam and Eve, and their posterity? Question 17 tells us of the effects of sin. Question 18 deals with the sinfulness of sin. And question 19 deals with the misery of sin. In those seven questions, guys, you have right there a complete, systematic doctrine of sin. Right here. If you know these questions, and you can in some way articulate these questions. I mean, if I asked you, where was sin? What's the introduction of sin? What are the definition of sin? Or where did sin originate? What was the impact of sin? Or what were the effects of sin? What's the sinfulness of sin mean? And what is the misery of sin? And you can give some type of cogent, coherent, some type of articulate statement made about those things, you've got a systematic theology about the doctrine of sin. I mean, when you're talking to your children, and your children are all frustrated because it's the 10th spanking they've had that day, and they said, I just don't know why I'm so bad. Guess what you're going to need? You're going to need to talk to them about what? Where's sin come from? Son, let me tell you about sin. And unknowingly, I mean, it's not that you got to pull back. You pull back in your mind and you go, okay, systematic theology, the doctrine of sin. It didn't work that way. No, you just begin talking about, let me tell you, Adam and Eve. You start talking about how God dealt with sin. You start talking about after, you know, Adam and Eve being placed in this wonderful paradise called the Garden of Eden. You start talking about all those things and you start helping your children understand the impact and the doctrine of sin. So it's natural. It's not something you have to work hard at. You have to work hard if you don't know it. Okay? So, now last week we began talking about the role of the forbidden fruit, or the fruit that was forbidden by God in the sin of Adam and Eve. And we got off on all different kinds of doctrines and teachings about Adam and how he was created and why he was created and, you know, how civilized or how intellectual was Adam? You know, we talked about all those things and we didn't get far in our lesson. So, and I told you that I was going to bring you the book that I have enjoyed. It's a great book. You can buy this book. It's called The Puzzle of Ancient Man, Advanced Technology, and Past Civilizations. The man that wrote this is a PhD. It's a very thorough, I mean, it's a scientifically laid out arguments on passages in Genesis where he begins building this argument, basically that if evolution is right, this is his premise. If evolution is right, the further man is evolving into a higher state, the further we go back into man's history, the more primitive culture, tools, everything should be, correct? But he says, so that means evolution is a faith, guys. Evolution is a faith. Evolution is a worldview. And that's If we adopt the worldview of evolution, we should be able to answer the questions the world poses to us. When we go back 5,000 years and we find mechanical devices that seem to be pretty complicated, our worldview of evolution should be able to what? Account for that, correct? If it's correct, if evolution is correct, our worldview, whatever worldview you adopt, and man, you're pressing upon having a Christian worldview, being Christians. Most Christians don't have a Christian worldview, though. It's just a hodgepodge of all different kinds of stuff. That means our worldview must be able to make sense of the world we live in. And evolution either can or cannot give an account for those things, because its premise is man's primitive, he evolved out of slime, and he's progressively getting better. Now they have a problem. But in the Christian worldview, and before I talk about the Christian worldview, let me say this, guys. Only the Christian faith promotes humanism in the greatest biblical state meaning of the word. That means your happiness, your joy. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to live before God? What does it mean to enjoy one another's company? What does it mean to enjoy a wife? What does it mean to enjoy a career? What does it mean to enjoy children? What does it mean to enjoy the sunset, the sunrise, the mountain, the landscape? What does it mean to enjoy being man? Only Christianity can provide the answers for that. Only Christianity can undergird us as humans. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, and everything that's opposed to Christianity will subtract from your happiness, will subtract from your fullness of life. Everything that's not Christianity distracts from the fullness of life that God gave us in Him on this earth. Does that make sense? That means if you adopt anything other than pure Bible Christianity, you're not going to be exactly everything you can be. And you're not going to enjoy everything you should enjoy. If you adopt these other philosophies, if you bring them into your worldview, these other philosophies that does not line up with Scripture, you're subtracting from your happiness. You're subtracting from your joy. You're subtracting from the enjoyment of the sunset, the enjoyment of the sunrise. You're subtracting from your joy of enjoying a career, of being able to work as a dominion man. You're subtracting from the glory and the enjoyment of worship. All those things that God made you to do and created you to do, if you incorporate all of these sinful, and that's what they are, these sinful, devilish philosophies, anything that didn't originate with God's from Satan, And you bring those into your philosophies, what are you doing? You're demeaning your humanness and God's glory and your obedience and your faithfulness. Now, the battle we have before us is to make sure we live Christian lives, think Christian thoughts, live, and that's what's called sanctification. Sanctification is the process where we are training ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the gifts that God gave the church through the teaching of His Word, how to think more like a Christian, how to live more like a Christian, look more like a Christian, blah, 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 so on and so forth. You got that. So that's one thing we need to understand, that only the Christian worldview actually exalts man to the place he ought to be, not evolution, who says we're getting better and better and better. The Bible says that man was created as the pinnacle of creation, and he failed. That's what this question says. He failed. Fail from what? He fell from his original righteousness, from his original integrity, from his original enjoyment and being able to glorify God. Adam fell from that plateau, and now he's a fallen creature, fully corrupt in his thinking, in his emotions, in everything he does. He's completely polluted and corrupted, so that now when he thinks about God, he's got to quit thinking about this woman. Now when he tries to worship God, he's got to quit thinking about lunch. Now when he tries to do his job, he's got to quit thinking about trying to get over on the employer. You know the routine, right? Now you have to continue to do those things that glorify and enjoy God, but you have to do it what? Now it's with a struggle, right? That's the point. And so that's the process of sanctification. Now, anyway, this book talks about all of these advanced technology that they have found. And I'm not going to read this book to you, even though you can buy this book on the website Answers in Genesis. It's about $7, about $9. And it's a great book to have in your library. But there, in science, there is the term that they use called OOP arts. And what OOP arts mean are those out of place artifacts. Because in the worldview of evolution, when they find these mechanical systems, they don't have an answer for them because man is not supposed to have them. So they call them OOP arts. And it's a label that they put on things that the evolutionists cannot answer, cannot give an answer for. Do what, brother? Well, that's exactly right. And so when you have this technology, I guess we can go on and mention some of it now. When you have this technology that they find, that, because remember, our worldview has to be able to give an answer for what? The world we live in. And of course, we all believe that only Christianity can give an answer for that, can actually legitimately answer any question that we find out there in the world that only the Bible, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a proper understanding of the Bible, can give an answer for it. Now, he brings out a couple of things here, and I'll mention them because I think even today is phenomenal. But again, remember what I said in the beginning. One thing that man has tried to do, and I think even the whole worldview of the evolutionary worldview, I mean, there's Christians that believe in evolution. Okay, not every Christian believes in creationism. There's a lot of people out there that believe that God allowed evolution to be the process in which He used. That means He might have kick-started it, but then evolution took over. But what we go here, and he brings out the ark. Noah building the ark. Now here's a culture that's probably less than, let me think, does he have it in here? Less than 1,200 years old. I think it's 1,200, less than 1,200 years old. Here's a culture less than 1,200 years old. Noah's told to build an ark. The ark was 450 foot long. The dimensions that God gave Noah to build this ark. Now, God didn't build the ark. Who built it? Noah built the ark with contract labor. This ark was the perfect dimension in order to handle the turbulent seas. It's a sea-going vessel. This thing was on the ocean. You got to remember, when the ark was launched upon the waves, there was no land in sight. It was not a calm ocean. It was dramatic waves. I mean, it was storms. So here's Noah who builds an ark. Now, I think Dr. Barnes makes a point that I want to remember to go back to. Remind me. And then you have, let's just take for example, then you have Tubal-Cain, which is even before Noah, where he talks about Tubal-Cain and civilizations in Genesis chapter 4, around verse 22, where he talks about Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Okay? The forger of all implements of bronze and iron. He just kind of goes through the technology that it takes to smelt iron and bronze and copper. And you got to have an advanced understanding of chemistry to do it. They did it. It says right here in the Bible. In fact, that word for forger is the Hebrew word is for the one who forms and shapes metal. Okay? And the one in here, so we've got, they were able to work with metal. There's another one in here where it talks about the animal husbandry, where he talks about the wives, the cows, the goats. Let's see, where is it? Looking for it. Oh, right here, verse 20. And he talks about, he was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. The word there for livestock is the Hebrew word for domesticated animals. All domesticated animals would have fit under the definition of that word. So here's a man who has the knowledge and understanding. Anybody who's kept animals knows that you've got to take care of those animals. And usually when you have animals penned up together for a certain amount of time, you have other particular concerns and diseases and things that you have to take care of with these animals. Here's the technology right here in Genesis chapter 4. And then we have musical instruments. The musical instruments that they have uncovered. Let's take the violin, for example, or take any of these stringed instruments. I mean, now we've got 5 stringed instruments now where like you have maybe a bass or something, but other than that, those instruments are the same. There's not been a terrible, huge advancement in musical instruments. They have found musical instruments. They have uncovered instruments that there's nothing that they can improve on these instruments to make it better. That it's exactly perfect the way it is. Where do they get this technology? They already had it. They had that ability already. And we won't go into all of that here. And I brought this book, and I copied off an article that's on the website, and on Answers in Genesis, and this guy goes into talking about the Aztecs. He talks about the pyramids, and he talks about the stones. This is incredible. I got to tell you about this. This Aztec building that was built over 1,000 years ago. Okay. There's this one building that's a dome. And in this dome is 7 stones that make up this dome ceiling. Now remember that they didn't have electrical tools or air tools. This huge stone dome was made by hand. There's not a crack in it in these 7 stones. These 7 stones weigh 400 tons in that ceiling. How'd they get it up there? How did they get it up there? Aliens. That's exactly what some people would say. So, if you want these articles, feel free. You can take these articles if you want them. You can't take the book. So, but that's all right. Now, that's my point. This alien theory. I think there's a new movement in the church to try to wipe out evolution. They're still throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It's called intelligent design. This whole doctrine of intelligent design, they say, see, we don't have to name God in order to be the creator of intelligent life. We can just deal with the whole thing of intelligent design, but we know it was God. But guess who that intelligent life form could be? Aliens. Aliens. I'm going to tell you, I don't know how many Discovery shows and programs I've watched that gave the credit to aliens about the pyramids. Okay? So this is something that, see, but listen, if you're an evolutionist, how do you account for that? How does the evolutionary worldview account for that kind of sophisticated technology? They've had engineers, the best in the world, travel to this one building, to that one dome, to figure out how they do it. And you know, they said they couldn't do it. How in the world did they do it? And did it with hand tools. Isn't that amazing? We can account for it. Christianity can account for it. Evolution cannot. Because they're not supposed to have that technology. So if they're not supposed to have that technology, it had to be aliens. What, brother? Yeah, I mean, because you're not going to believe in God. They are not going to believe in God. And that's why this evidential approach to apologetics and evangelism never works. That means if I could just prove to you God created the earth, you'll be a Christian. No. Man is at war with God. You cannot produce enough evidence in order to make anybody believe in God. Belief in God is something the Holy Spirit has to do in the heart of man. And unless the Holy Spirit does that work in the heart of man, that man will always be a rebel when it comes to God. All right, any questions so far? Let's get talking about fishers. Thomas Boston said this about Genesis chapter 3. He said, in these words, we are distinctly informed how the covenant of works was broken and how our first parents stripped of their primitive innocence and integrity. Eve seduced by the devil, first ate of the forbidden fruit, and Adam followed her example. The act being completed by both, they immediately discovered, to their own shame and dishonor, the miserable state they were reduced to. And that must have been an overwhelming revelation in and of itself. You got to remember something. Adam, one thing that we don't share with Adam, we came into this world defiled. We came into this world sinners. Adam came into the world loving God perfectly. And then he knew what it was like to hate God. I don't know what to say to that. I don't know how to respond to the fact that Adam once knew about this position he once had, and now he was reduced to that sinful state of where he hid from God. I mean, that must have been something he never got over. I can't imagine him overcoming those kinds of things. And you can, listen, I promise you, when he and Eve fought, don't think they didn't talk about that event. Don't think they didn't talk about it. Don't think Adam didn't say, why would you do this thing? And she's like, it's your fault. You're the head of the human race. How'd you like to have that title? The head of the human race. Okay, now last week we talked about the role of the fruit. Are there any questions about the technology or any comments you want to make before we move on? Okay, good. Let's talk about in Fisher, we're going to skim through these because we've basically already hit on a good portion of them. But in question 5 and 6, Fisher points out where the sin took place. And I think this is important because I think even in his day, he understood the need man has to understand sin. And this is what the Bible says. That means they viewed Genesis as historical narrative. This is God's account written by Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. This is God's account of what happened in the beginning, where sin came from. When you look in the mirror and you're mad and angry and bitter, this is where it originated. Okay? But when Moses wrote this account, guys, there were tons of creation accounts. And understand this. When God was inspired Moses through the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to write down Genesis, there were dozens of beliefs about where the world came from. Where did man come from? The Egyptians were evolutionists. That's why when you look at the hieroglyphics, what do you see? Half man, half animal. You see this evolved man, so to speak. And for them, the evolved man included man and animal. That was a god. The Egyptians were evolutionists. They had their own creation account. Israel's been in bondage for 400 years, and don't think they did not worship false gods, act like the Egyptians, blah, blah, blah. They looked like them, they smelt like them, they act like them over the majority whole. There was a few Hebrews who held out to the promises of God. Praise God for them. There's always a remnant. God always has a remnant among the wicked, okay? And so here Moses goes to write the account. Why? This is what you will believe about creation and the world and sin. This is what God's people is to believe. But what's our battle in the church today? We don't even believe this. It's fiction. So we carry along the same banner and the same truth. These are the same battlefields. We fight the same fights. So Fisher points out in question 5 and 6 where it happened. And where did it happen? It happened in paradise. I was asked by one of the kids, Pastor Jess, where's the Garden of Eden now? Well, it's been washed off the face of the earth, so to speak. We don't know where it is. It's gone. The flood probably destroyed it, and there's no way of finding it. So in question 5 and 6, he points out that sin took place in paradise. Now, guys, I'm going to make one point here, and we're going to move on. What does that tell us about the environment theory concerning sin? You know, the whole idea of if we can just place man in the proper environment, he'll be what we want him to be. Now, let me say this before we launch into this, because I know you can do this. When we talk about our environment, the way we were raised, Dr. Barnes was raised probably a lot different than all of us was raised. Rob, you might have been raised a lot different than everybody. Everybody in here shares similarities and dissimilarities when it comes to our upbringing, correct? Maybe some of us had parents, maybe some of us had divorced parents, blah, blah, blah. There's similarities, dissimilarities. And when we talk about who we are today, and we talk about the environment we were raised in, and we use that environment to explain where we are today, that's one thing. That's biblical. But if we use our environment to excuse how we are today and our failure to progress, that's sinful. So you understand? If you're using your environment to help people understand you, that's one thing. But if you're using your environment to excuse being what God has called you to be, that's sinful. And this question, this whole sin in the Garden of Eden, disproves it, because here Adam was perfectly made and created in the perfect place, and he failed. Any comments? Let me give you a biblical example of that. Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20 talks about an environment. The environment is this. If you walk with wise men, if you eat with wise men, you converse with wise men, you take yourself and you surround yourself with the best of men, the Bible says you will benefit and profit from that relationship to the point where you become wise like them. But a companion of fools, it'll be to their destruction. Now, guys, there are so many applications of that one verse. That's why we don't put our children in public schools. We don't put our children in public schools to hang around with fools. We don't put our children in private schools that fail to discipline and to discern who needs to be in the school or not. I mean, because most private schools are nothing more than places whoever's got enough money can put your child in there. In fact, I heard of a Christian school the other day that one of the children in there has two mommies. Well, if they got enough money to pay for it, why not? You see, Christian schools are no can be havens for the children of believers, but most of the time they're not. The majority of the time they're not. What about an application here? You know, that's why we have Bible studies too. This is a great application. You know, when I was a new believer, I probably burdened many pastors. When I was a new believer, all I wanted to do was be around men who knew the Bible. I wanted to talk to them. I wanted to ask questions. I wanted to know more of the Bible. And so I tried to spend as much time as I possibly could around men who knew way more than I did about the Bible. I believe that I benefit from it to even this day of being able to be around godly men. And not that I didn't know this verse. I didn't know the verse. But when I look at this verse, I see so much wisdom in this verse. And that's why another thing, parents, you fathers, you pick and choose your children's friends. Not them. You pick and choose them. Who's wiser, them or you? There's another verse that says, Proverbs 23:19, it says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." Hear thou, my son. Put yourself in the context of learning. Hear. Put yourself in the environment to hear the wisdom of wise men. The environment of truth and learning. You cannot learn unless you're in the context of learning. You cannot be wise unless you're in a context of hearing wisdom and recognizing it with your ears and your eyes and your own heart and applying it to your life. So you need to be in the environment where there's wisdom. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine own heart in the way. Proverbs 23:19. Any comments there? Thirdly, if no comments there, thirdly, Fisher points to the timing of sin. Now, we've already talked about the timing of sin. And he points out that why it was imperative for the devil to strike early in the lives of Adam and Eve. Strike fast, strike hard, strike early in their lives. I think most of us will agree that Adam and Eve was not in the garden for months. Probably not even a week. Probably just two days at the most, maybe. We don't actually know. We know it was very soon. And it's important that we understand that, well, the wisdom that Fisher points out, so let's sit at the feet of this wise theologian. Number one, he talks about when did our first parents eat the forbidden fruit, and he talks about Psalm 49:12, man being in honor abideth not one day in the garden. Question number eight, why did the devil make such haste in tempting man to sin? Because he did not know how soon man might be confirmed in a holy and happy state, and in that case become impregnable against all his temptations. Question eight, here's what Fisher is saying. The reason the devil had to strike early and fast is because he didn't know when God was going to be satisfied with the obedience of Adam and declare him to have eternal life. Remember, Adam was in the state of probation. Probation. That was the covenant of works. Adam was going to live in the covenant of works for a certain amount of time, and then God was going to grant him everlasting life. Okay? Satan didn't know when that time would be up. Not knowing that, Fisher uses it as a logical deduction to reason that he what? Would strike soon and strike fast. Okay, question number nine. How did Satan lay his train for enticing our first parents to eat the forbidden fruit? He attacked the woman in the absence of her husband, endeavored to make her doubt the truth of God's threatening, presented the object, fruit pleasant to the eye, pretended a greater regard and concern for them than God. That means Satan was able to convince Eve that he had her best interest at heart more than God did, and labor to persuade them that they should be like God in the largeness of their knowledge upon their eating, all which may be gathered from Genesis 3:1-6. Now that's where he deduces this argument, and I think it's a powerful one. I think it's a very powerful one. I think those are wise words here. I mean, to know the answer and the question of that answer is to know wisdom. And he says that, I love this. Satan was able to convince them that he had their best interest at heart. Surely God knows in the day in which you eat, you're going to be like him. And he don't want you to be like him. Question number 10. Did the enemy prevail by this stratagem? Yes, the woman took the fruit and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now let's look at a couple of things. Number one, we've already talked about what makes the timing so important. Number two, how can we apply this to ourselves and to our family and to our church? Well, I think a couple of applications are important. Number one, you don't let naive people have a place of authority. Adam and Eve were just created, right? How much experience did they have in living? How much experience did they have? Now, they knew God and they knew Him perfectly. But did they have the experience of life behind them? No. It shows and demonstrates that Satan has a way with those who are not experienced in the ways of his wiles. Number one, Adam and Eve had the information they needed. Don't eat of the tree. And that was enough information, right? We tell children all the time, don't do this. And what do? They do it. And they learn the hard way, right? Because they get a spanking. People in the church, and we've talked about it Sunday morning, in this young state of Christianity, they're placed in positions of great temptation. Paul warns Timothy of this. He says, you know, don't put a new believer in this place of authority because he could fall into the same trap that Satan fell into with pride and arrogance. Okay? So we see that's applicable in the church. And, you know, I was talking to someone today about that even being applicable in the state. You know, there is a biblical man, there's a biblical teaching of safety about a man being able to, number one, handle himself. How a man handles himself in the affairs of men in different circumstances. How does a man handle himself when he has a family? Responsibilities of a wife, responsibilities of a children, her care and nurture, the care and nurture of the children and their education, providing food and clothing and shelter, the minimal things of life, much less anything beyond those other things. How does he handle himself in those responsibilities? And then how does he conduct himself in the affairs of the state? That means, guys, if he can't handle himself, he's probably not going to make a good husband, is he? If he can't handle a family, if he proves to be an adulterer and everything else in the family like so many of our politicians prove to be, how do we give him the reins of the country? How do we give him the reins of the state, of being a mayor, a governor, the president of the United States, a congressman? How do we hand over to them that precious, precious representative responsibility when he can't even handle his own self? So I think that application is involved here. That, I mean, you don't place people who cannot handle themselves in places of influence. And I think, again, particularly the application is Satan loves to tempt the young and naive. And that's why we have to protect these children. That's why we've got to protect these children. It's sad, you know, it's like the little boy that, you know, the woman that they took off the life support system, killed her, murdered her. The little boy, I think he's about 8 years old or something, when it was trying to take her some water. Basically, they starved her to death. And what do? They handcuffed him and put him in a car. We're ridiculous. Our country is being reduced to absurdity, and I'm afraid God sits in heaven and laughs. Because what we've done, gentlemen, is we've said, as a nation, we will not have this God rule over us. And any nation that says we will not have this God rule over us is reduced to absurdity. We handcuff children and we put them in a police car. That's just one of how many absurdities? Third thing we need to realize is that Satan has a strategy. Our enemy has a plan. And I promise you that Satan has a plan for Chuck, has a plan for Charlie, has a plan for Bill, for Steve, for Rob. Satan does not come with this blanket temptation and just try to cast a net out there and catch as many as he can. Oh, no. Satan knows your weaknesses, and he's coming. Satan has a plan. He knew exactly what buttons to push. Surely, God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. Surely, did God say? Did He say? You doubt God's word. Satan has a plan, guys. And you've got to ask yourself, how am I distracted from doing the things that I'm called to do by God? The things that I know concretely that I'm called to do. If I can't do those things, there is a problem. There's a problem. If we can't do the concrete things, we've got to ask ourselves, has Satan been victorious in distracting me from what God has called me to do? And let me say this, most of the time it's not going to be with sinful things. Satan can easily distract you with good things. In fact, that's normally how he gets the righteous. Okay, any comments there? Yes, sir.
He has a host.
That's a great, great, we could spend the rest of 5-10 minutes on that, Clint. That's a great question. And, because when we talk about Satan, we really need to think representatively. Satan not only has a host, that means like when we talk about Christ, we would encompass His angels. It would encompass the whole government of His angels and the activity of His angels in the earth. When we speak of Satan, we're not just talking about the individual, though a lot of people think that. I think you're right. But we need to think representatively. And I think one of the things we need to think about, Clint, is one of the most prevalent, visible manifestations of Satan is false teachers. The most visible manifestation are men and women who try their best to teach doctrine contrary to the Scripture and to mislead God's people. And you know how they do it? They do it by teaching 90% truth. And we're going to be talking about that this Sunday morning. Guys, you miss the doctrine of Christ. Guess what you miss? Eternal life. The most visible manifestation of Satan's kingdom is false teachers. People who carry a Bible. People who will pray. People who will talk about Jesus. People who talk about God. People who talk about the church. And they're false. And they never talk about the Bible rightly. See, they talk about the Bible, but they don't use it rightly. They talk about God, but it's never the right God. They talk about Jesus, but it's never the right Jesus. And you've got to watch out for them, because they're everywhere. And I mean, you pull up a website. I tell you what I did this week. And we'll stop here. I pulled up, I just Googled seminaries. And of course, I get hundreds of them. And I just start going through their websites. Let me tell you something. There's a ton of seminaries out there that never mention God or Jesus. There's a ton of seminaries out there that don't mention sin. There's a ton of seminaries out there, but they mention church. They mention the Bible. They mention preaching. But they don't talk about Jesus, the atoning Son of God. They don't talk about God in His awesomeness and His glory. It's all generic. And I'm telling you, it's one after another. Pull up church websites. Pull up Macon, Georgia. Pull up church websites. How many of these church websites glorify the name of God, the Word of God, the atonement of Jesus Christ? How many of these sermons that these ministers preach deal with sin? Deal with the sin of the believers that we struggle with every day. I mean, guys, our churches, these evangelical churches are full of false prophets. I'm not talking about men who are ignorant. I'm not talking about men who believe the Bible who don't know any better. I'm talking about men who know they're misleading God's people. They're the Rick Warrens. They're the Joel Osteens. They're the Saddleback. They're the guys up there. Where is it up there in Michigan? What's the name of that one? The Willow Creek guy. These guys right there, they're the ones that will fight the traditional evangelical church and say, we don't need all that junk. They call what we do junk. They call talking about sin junk. They call talking about and singing doctrine junk. They call talking about the atonement of Jesus Christ junk. They're false prophets. And they teach a salvation by enjoyment. Come and enjoy yourself. God loves everybody. God would never condemn you. Universalism. That's a heresy. That's a damnable heresy. Because all men, I talked with a guy yesterday, his problem, he claims to be a Christian, but guess what he won't bow to? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Hey, he thinks he's a Christian, but he won't bow to the authority of Jesus Christ? That's the test of a Christian. To bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, to bow to the throne of grace. That's the authority. That's the test that, yes, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I will do. Because there's nothing you could ask me to do that I should not love to do because of what you've done for me. Right? I don't know a man. Let me say this. I don't know a man or anybody who has really experienced the forgiveness of sins that does not want to bow a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that I know that knows what it's like to have the burden of sin and guilt lifted off of them has no problem bowing before Jesus Christ and will never ever question it. Any comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you much for the wisdom of the men that have gone before us and how we can glean from it, build upon it. I pray, Lord, for these men, strengthen them in their faith, build them in their doctrine, Lord, build upon last week's Sunday's building stone, Lord, that they may build this mighty fortress of truth. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to apply these things, that we would understand the battle that we face and that the battle that we're in, we're not spectators in this war. We are soldiers and we're comrades to one another. May we encourage each other in this battle. Help one another. May we seek to have the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ encompass the earth to take over every ungodly institution. We pray, Father, that everything that is not conform to Christ will be destroyed, eliminated, done away with. Lord, we pray that there not be one ungodly institution left when the Lord Jesus comes back. We pray, Lord, that we would see it in our own day. Lord, help us. Lord, give us the privilege of seeing institutions fall before you, Lord, because of your mighty glory and power. Lord, bless these homes, these families. Bless all of them, we pray, that they might grow in grace and deepen their understanding of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.